Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful this morning to come before your word. We're thankful that you are a good God. And as we consider difficult questions this morning, may you be on our hearts, be on our minds. Help us, Lord, to think clearly. Affect our hearts now, Lord. We thank you for this time. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you. My name is Brian Chang. I'm one of the pastors at Lighthouse, and I oversee our young adult ministry praxis. And this morning, we're in the last week of our Easter series called Questioning Jesus. And we've gone through and looked at who Jesus is, why he died for us, and whether it's worthwhile to follow Jesus. And I'm thankful so far that this series is all about Jesus, right? Because at the heart of the Christian faith is Jesus Christ. As Pastor Kim shared last week, Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus Christ, not about a religion. And these questions that we're asking in this series are questions that we have to get right. There are questions that you have to get right, whether you're a Christian or not. There are no do-overs when it comes to these questions. And this morning, I've been given the task of answering the question, is Jesus the only way? Now, this is not a new question, but it's one that is vitally important for us to understand, not just for Christians, but for everyone. I've been on a good number of flights recently, and my wife, Kristen, will tell you that she hates flying with me because I'm a talker, right? And so it's not a shock to many of you who've been caught in a conversation with me, but I'm one of those guys that most of you would probably hate to sit next to on a plane. This is what I do. I sit down next to a stranger. I get my stuff situated, get my bag under the seat, and I'm looking over all the time at the stranger, hoping that we make eye contact. And once we make eye contact, I've got you. Right? We're going to have a conversation about who you are, what you do for a living, what your favorite ice cream is, and we're going to talk about Jesus for the next 5 hours. Right? And some of your guys' palms are sweating already as you're thinking about sitting next to me on a plane. Now, I've noticed something in my time of talking to people on planes, that no matter what country I'm in, no matter what religion people believe in, everyone has an opinion of Jesus. Not only that, but most, if not all, of the people I've talked to have a high opinion. They have respect for Jesus and what he did on his time on earth. You see, people in other religions, they don't have issues with respecting who Jesus was and what he did as a teacher, as a prophet, or even just a person. In fact, if Jesus was here today, he'd be living a common life. He would be working. He would champion the poor. He would spend time with the needy. He would fight for those who were weak and oppressed. And when he was attacked, he would probably not retaliate. He would teach others to love their enemies. Christians and non-Christians alike admire Jesus and his teachings. Many of us probably know people who would agree with what Jesus taught, even though they're not Christians. So what is it that makes people in our current cultural moment so hostile to Jesus and opposed to Christianity? If Jesus was such a good person who did such good things, why is it that so many are turned off by him in the end? I believe it has to do with the question that we're asking this morning. It's the claim of Christ that he is the only way to God. Now, it might be obvious what the Christian answer to this question will be, but I want to unpack this question a little more, and that's what I hope to do this morning, because the belief that Jesus Christ is the only exclusive way to a right relationship with God is one of the most shocking, astounding, and incredible claims in a world of confusion, in a world that praises options and individual sovereignty. And whether you're a Christian or not, this claim that Jesus makes requires our attention and it requires our consideration. Our answer to this question is going to determine the trajectory of our lives, how we live, and where we look for hope. And the answer to this question changes everything. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm glad that you're here, that you would join us. I'm thankful that you're willing to listen to some random guy talk about the claims of Christ. And I hope that you'll give me a chance, but more than that, that you'll give God's word a chance. You'll consider what the Bible has to say about Jesus. That our time together will stir up questions in your heart, that you'll consider where you stand before God and what you believe about Jesus. And that you'll even converse with the Christians that are in your life about the claims of Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, maybe you have friends and family who are asking the same question, or maybe you've been wondering this question yourself, and the claims of Jesus are something that we have to get right. We have to understand, we must have clarity about the necessity of believing in Jesus as the only way to God. So this morning, we're going to be looking at a few different verses in the Bible, but our main passage will be in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. If you have your Bibles, you can look on with a neighbor. John chapter 14. I know we're currently going through a series in the Gospel of John, but I'm skipping ahead in the book. This is right before Jesus is about to be betrayed and taken away to be crucified. And leading up to this passage in the book of John, Jesus has washed his disciples' feet as a sign of humility in serving them, and he told his disciples that one of them was going to betray him. And so Judas, Jesus' eventual betrayer, leaves the 11 other disciples. All the while, Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to be leaving them soon to a place that they cannot follow. And so you can imagine company morale at this time is not at an all-time high. And we drop into the story in John chapter 14, verse 1, after this series of discouraging events for Jesus and his disciples. John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this is a well-known passage. And yet, this is an incredible claim that Jesus makes in verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And so this morning, we're going to examine the claims of Christ that he makes in verse 6 to answer the question of whether Jesus is the only way. And my hope for you this morning is that you would see this, that our key idea, that the claims of Christ bring clarity in the midst of a culture of confusion. Claims of Christ bring clarity in the midst of a culture of confusion. In verse 6, Jesus makes these three incredible claims, and they aren't hard to find. It's not going to be hard to fill out your outlines this morning. But the first claim that he makes is that he is the way. That's the first point in our outline. That in a world of many paths, Jesus claims to be the way. During my college years, I interviewed a man, my friend named Saeed. He was a self-proclaimed progressive Muslim. And he told me during an interview for my senior thesis as an undergrad, he said this, religion is like Google Maps. There's many routes, but we all have the same destination. Some people choose to take the faster route. Others might take local streets, but we all end up in the same place. I remember vividly we were sitting down at a Starbucks. I know, shocking for a lot of you. But we were discussing this, his view of God. We were discussing his religion, what his opinions were of other religions, when he finally looked me in the eye and he compared world religions to Google Maps. And I'll never forget those words, because to me, that captures what so many in our society today believe about religion. That there's many routes, but the same destination. I call this the Google Maps theory of religion. Right, the idea that all religions are fundamentally the same, that in the end, we're going to find ourselves in the same place, that as long as you're a good person, you do nice things, then you get to choose your own adventure, right? Your own preference, whatever works for you, everyone will end up in the same eternal bliss. In other words, the idea that all roads lead to heaven. Now, whether you agree with that or not, the Google Maps theory of religion and the Christian faith have this one thing in common. The starting point, right? The understanding that mankind is not where we need to be. Right? No matter what religion you're a part of, or even if you have no religion at all, there is a recognition that we are not at the destination. Right? That each one of us is far off from where we want or need to be. And for everyone, our starting point is this, that we live in a broken world. That life is not as it should be, that each of us is looking for truth, we're looking for life, we're all in the process of searching for the right route. And for the Christian, the Bible clearly tells us that we've lost our way, that our Creator God created us to be in this perfect relationship with him, a right relationship with him. And you get three chapters into the Bible, into Genesis 3, and sin enters the world, and man rebels against a good and a holy God. We've lost our way because of sin. Romans 3:23 tells us that we're all sinners, that each of us has rebelled against God in many ways. And Romans 6:23 tells us that our sin before God subjects us to eternal wrath from God, the death that we all deserve for, as a consequence for our sins, that we've all turned from living God's way to living our way, and in doing so, we have lost our way. You see, in our sin, we've all lost our way. And sin is why the world is broken, why our relationships are fractured, why we struggle with depression and lust and anger and selfishness, because we've turned away from living God's way. And each of us faces God's wrath as a result of our rebellion against him. So all of mankind is lost, trying to find our way back, and everyone is searching, whether you realize it or not. And this is where Jesus' claim in verse 6 really irks people. Because Jesus enters into the picture and he says, I am the way. Not I am a way, but I am the way. And he follows up that by clarifying exactly what he's saying, just in case you were confused, that no one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is fundamentally rejecting the Google Maps theory of religion, that we'll find our way back to God eventually. Jesus says, no, there is only one way to a right relationship with God. There is only one way to be forgiven of your sins. There's only one way to be freed of your shame and your brokenness, and that's through a genuine faith in Jesus. There's only one way to God because there's only one sufficient payment for our sins. Sin is not just the bad things that we do in life, but sin is a cosmic treason against a holy God, and it requires a cosmic payment. We can't good works our way to God. We can't earn our way. We can't be devout enough to get to God. We can't be a good person enough to get to God. Because of sin, there's a giant chasm of empty space between us and God on the map. And there is no viable route. There is no road available to God because of our sin. Our good deeds and our kind thoughts can't overcome this chasm that has been created by sin. Because all of those things operate with a different currency. It's like trying to pay a parking ticket with Monopoly money. The currencies don't compute. And so our attempts at paying for sin is not on the same playing field, and only Jesus, the Son of God, could pay the price. A divine savior for cosmic debt. Now in John chapter 14, before we get to verse 6, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to go before them to prepare a place for them with God. He's preparing them for his death and his resurrection. And he tells them that they know the way to where he's going. And Thomas, the kind of the spokesperson for the group in this passage, says, wait a second, Jesus. We actually don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. Look at verse 5 with me. Thomas says to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And the way that's written, he's asking a very natural, kind of crass, practical question of Jesus here. The disciples were still unsure about what was going to happen to Jesus, and so Thomas, the realest of the group, enters into the picture. He's looking for a literal roadmap, an unambiguous destination to with specific directions to where Jesus might physically be going. And so Thomas asks the questions that many of us would have likely asked. Well, Jesus, how do I get there? What do I need to do? What turns do I have to make? What landmarks do I have to look out for? Give me the formula. Give me the directions, Jesus. So was Jesus wrong? Did they really not know the way? Because Jesus thought that they knew the way, but Thomas says that they didn't. But you see, the way to God isn't captured in a formula of do's and don'ts. The way is a person. Jesus wasn't wrong when he told the disciples, you know the way. No, because they did know the way. They knew Jesus, and Jesus is the way. And they needed to understand this. I think, interestingly enough, if you look later on in Scripture, the disciples finally did understand this in the early church. In Acts chapter 9, they were called followers of the way before they were ever called Christians, because they knew and they recognized that Jesus is the way. I think oftentimes we think that the way to God is simply following the instructions, like a diet. Right? If I stay away from certain food groups, if I'm careful and I only eat off the list of approved foods, then I'll be okay, I'll live a healthy life. But Jesus shows us that the way to God is not a way of life. The way to God is Jesus. Jesus is the route himself, the only route available between where we are as sinners and where God is as our creator. Jesus is the way because he made a way. By going to the cross and dying for our sins as the only sufficient payment for our sins. On the cross, he took my sins and he took your sins upon himself. He faced the very wrath of God in our place. He died and he rose again to conquer sin and death. Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions and he was raised for our justification so that those who believe in him have salvation in him. This answers the question that people often ask. Well, Brian, what if I'm a good person? I'm devout, I'm religious, but I just don't believe in Jesus. What if I believe in God, but I actually don't believe in Jesus? I'm a good person, though. Well, first, the Bible tells us that no one is good, much less good enough. Romans 3 tells us that no one does good, not even one, and that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so just one disobedient act in an otherwise good life is enough to be found guilty of and worthy of eternal punishment in God's eyes, according to James chapter 2. But I think beyond that, we look to Scripture again in Acts chapter 10. We see the example of a man named Cornelius. Now, he's described in Acts chapter 10 as a devout man who feared God. With all his household, he gave alms and offerings generously to people. He prayed continually to God. He seems like this great guy. A devout man. He was religious by all accounts, a man who believes in God. But in Acts chapter 10, Peter comes to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to Cornelius. And in verse 43, Peter says, look, everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. In other words, salvation and the forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus Christ alone. I don't think this has implications only for non-believers, non-Christians, but it calls Christians as well away from legalistic lifestyles. Think about this for a second. Maybe this morning, if you were a parent, you had an angry outburst with your kids. Or maybe at work, you gossip and talk behind your manager's back, or you give into pornography and lust, or you give into physical temptation with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Now, as a Christian, in those moments, how do you respond to your sin? What do you turn to after you sin? I think for many of us, we try to give penance, which is this voluntary self-punishment after we sin. We try to pay God back for the debt that we've accumulated, that, okay, I need to give more, I need to serve more or pray more, I need to spend extra time in the Bible today just to show God that I messed up and that I'm sorry. Yet in our legalism, we're actually saying that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient enough to pay for that sin. That somehow I still need to make up the difference. And rather than look to Jesus as the way to God, we try to make it up with our works. Now, if Jesus is the way, then we can confess our sins, we can turn from our sins, and trust that Jesus' death and resurrection are sufficient to forgive us. When Jesus says, I am the way, he means that there is no other way. And he's already paid the full payment for our sins, past, present, and future. And he's provided us a way to God. So Jesus makes this incredible claim that he's the way, but he doesn't stop there. Instead, he goes further with this claim. And his second incredible claim is this, that he is the truth. That in a world of many answers, Jesus claims to be the truth. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with my grandparents in Taiwan. And I brought a Chinese Two Ways to Live track because I'm not good enough to explain the gospel fully to them. I sat down with them in their nursing home, and I had them read the track to me, and I just kind of nodded along, saying, like, yeah, that's exactly right. My Chinese is so broken, but I was able, in my simple, broken Chinese, to share the basics of the gospel, right, about sin, about our need for a Savior, about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us. And I still remember vividly what my grandma's response to me. While she was thankful that I sat down with her and she knew the importance of that conversation for me, she kind of scoffed at me at the same time. And she pointed at me and told me that I was only a Christian because I was raised in America. And this was a Western way of thinking. You see, my grandma attributed my faith to where I was raised. That Christianity is a Western religion, and it's only because I was raised in America that I was Christian. And I think many people hold to my grandma's theory of religion as well. That faith is a matter of culture and tradition. That if you grew up in America, then you're likely Christian. If you were born in Europe, then you're post-religious, and so maybe you're atheist. If you're from China, then you're Buddhist. If you're from Japan, then you're Shinto. If you're from the Middle East, then you're Muslim. But is a person's faith based on tradition and culture that they're born into? That we simply adopt the religion that is most acceptable in our culture. And it's into this worldview that Jesus says, no, faith in me is a matter of truth, not tradition. John 8:31, Jesus is talking to Jews who had believed in him, and he says this, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, we live in this religiously pluralistic society, and the truth is thrown around in every direction. And many people ask the question, well, can't there be more than one religion? Can't there be more than one way to God? In other words, can't there be more than one truth? And I think our society at large, the resounding response is yes. There's this postmodern philosophy that has given rise to religious pluralism, along with this idea that truth is relative, that there can be multiple truths and multiple religions can all be true at once, that the differences in religions are so insignificant and all the religions are ultimately equal. I think in the religious world, many like my friend Saeed insist that what matters most is that you believe in a God or a higher power and that you're some variation of a good person, right? You love others, you love yourself, you're nice to people, you do the right thing when you can. However, this postmodern relativism is quickly dismantled because in making the statement that truth is relative, that truth is this moving target, it is changeable, postmodern philosophy is actually making its own truth statement while claiming that any statement to the contrary is false. In other words, when someone says, well, what's true for you doesn't have to be true for me, they're showing that they actually believe in truth, because that statement in itself is something that they're expecting you to believe as true. In the same way, every religion on earth claims to have the truth. They make exclusive claims, absolute truth statements. And yet all religions can't all be true. Something has to be false because religions have opposing claims and convictions about major doctrines. Right, so for the Christian who believes that God exists and the atheist who believes that God does not exist, they can't both be right. God either exists or he doesn't. One claim is true and the other is false. The Christian who believes that there is one God and the Hindu who believes that there are many gods cannot both be true. There is either one God or many gods. One claim is true and the other must be false. And even within religions that believe in God, there are claims that cannot both be true. The Christian who claims that that Jesus died on the cross and the Muslim who denies that Jesus died on the cross cannot both be right. One faith is basing its belief on a lie. And eternity is at stake. God cannot both exist and not exist, nor can he be one and many at the same time, nor can Jesus have died on the cross and not died on the cross. If we look at truth rationally, all religions can't be true at the same time. So there can't be more than one truth when it comes to faith. And then some people ask, as you can see, I've had many conversations about this, what if all religions disagree, but actually none of them is true? And none of them truly understands God fully. There is a famous poem by a man named John Godfrey Sachs, and the poem is called The Blind Men and the Elephant. And you can guess it's about six blind men and an elephant. But they don't know that it's an elephant. And so they're in a room, six blind men all around the elephant. And one blind man walks up to the elephant, touches it on its side, and says, this must be a wall. And the other grabs a trunk and says, well, this must be a snake. And another person grabs the tusks and says, it must be a spear. And the point of the poem is that this is what we're like with God, who is the elephant. Right? We're all just blind men investigating an elephant. We think we know what we're touching, but we're blind. And so the message is, look, every religion just needs to relax. Every religion needs to relax because you might have a little sense of who God is, and another religion has another sense of who God is, but we're all just blind people who can't fully comprehend the elephant. So some might look at this poem and think, well, maybe that's how religions are. But as Pastor Kevin DeYoung puts it, I love how he puts it. He says, this is diametrically opposed to the God of the Bible. Why? Because the elephant speaks. Right? He continues, we are blind, but the elephant speaks to us and says, I am an elephant. You may say, well, I think you're a peacock. Someone else may say, I think you're a paradox. And he says, no, I am an elephant. Then you say, well, if we're really humble, we'll just call him a mystery. I'm an elephant. So then, are you humble in refusing to recognize the elephant, or are you hard of hearing? We have a God who speaks to us. And in this passage, Jesus breaks into the conversation and speaks very clearly to us. He says, I am the truth. What is the truth? That our assurance of a relationship with God and eternal salvation from sins is grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. All right, 1 John 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Why? So that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. Acts 4, 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Brothers and sisters, eternity is dependent on what is true. And the truth is that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is the only true way to God, and Jesus himself is true. You see, Jesus makes sense of our life, and his truth is beautiful for those who trust in him. Right, Jesus shows us why we struggle with loneliness and depression. He tells us why we struggle in our relationships and with family. While we turn to other worldly opinions to solve these issues, Jesus knows our greatest need is not something that we can solve on our own. The truth is that our greatest need is a relationship with the living God who has created and designed us. So he shows us the truth that Jesus is the only way. There is no other way besides him. And the truth of Jesus is not just right, but it's good, because his truth allows us to flee from the confusion and the lies of this world. Not only did Jesus claim to be the way and the truth, but his third incredible claim, you guessed it, he claims to be the life. That in a world of many distractions, Jesus is the life. Jesus is the life. I tell my wife all the time that I have this love-hate relationship with social media. I love the fact that I can stay connected with people from around the world. We can have conversations about the most random things that happen. But I don't know if you have this problem. I often find that people nowadays are so good at taking pictures that real life doesn't live up to the hype for me anymore. Right? The pictures just look so good. And so if you've ever seen like a friend post food from a restaurant on Instagram or something, right? And they're raving about it. And we've all heard it said, you eat with your eyes first. Me personally, I eat with my wallet first. So, but you know, you see the picture and you're like, okay, I got to try that. In any case, you decide to go check out this food. And so you go to that restaurant, you go order that exact same food, and you eat it, and it wasn't as good as you expected. Right? It's kind of underwhelming. I think that happens to me a lot. And social media fools me all the time with this, because oftentimes the social media life that is portrayed in these perfect pictures with these perfect vacations and perfect families doesn't actually capture the reality of a broken world. Right? That our brokenness is something that we don't often see in social media. The fact that we're always in this constant search for satisfaction. And for many of us, we're searching and putting our identity in what we think will bring us life when they only bring us temporary happiness. I think in each of us, there is a longing for peace or comfort or joy or happiness. Right? There's a longing for life. And for the Christian and non-Christian alike, we're looking for life now because we know that our time is short and we know that death is coming for us. according to the Bible, death is not a normal thing. It's not a part of God's divine design for us. 1 Corinthians 15 calls death the last enemy to be destroyed. And yet for all of us, we know that it's our final and our future outcome in a broken world. We all have to deal with death. And Jesus comes along and says, I am the life. He says, I am the life on the eve of his own death. You see, Jesus' death was supposed to be the end of the story, right? When the masses yelled, crucify him, and they thought that their Jesus problem would be done and over with, but they had this fundamental misunderstanding of what their greatest needs were and what Jesus came to do. Their greatest need was for a savior from their sins, and Jesus came to conquer sin and death and to bring about new life. Pastor David Platt says this, that whether it was Muhammad dying at 62, Confucius dying at 72, Buddha dying at 80, or Moses dying at 120 years old, all these leaders' death marked the end of their stories. But Jesus' death marked the beginning of his stories, of his story, and 3 days after he died, of his own accord, he was alive. This makes Jesus utterly unique in the world because who else has conquered death? Jesus was always talking about life, especially eternal life. You see, in Christ, we know eternal life. And knowing eternal life changes the way that you live your earthly life. The claims of Christ isn't simply about believing in Jesus and moving on with your life as if nothing has changed. But in Christ, everything about our lives changes. So being a Christian isn't just about the thou shalt and thou shalt nots of the Christian life. It's not a dragging of our feet as we do what Jesus calls us to do. No, Jesus came to save us who were dead in sin so that we might be alive in Christ. All throughout the book of John, leading up to chapter 14, John is making clear that Jesus came to bring eternal life in a way that changes our earthly life. Right, John 3:36, right? People are looking for eternal life and they go to John the Baptist, this man who's baptizing, and he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 4:14, the woman at the well who's looking for life in relationships, Jesus sees her and says, the water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 5:21, after healing a man of his sickness, Jesus points to eternal life and says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son, Jesus, gives life to whom he will. In John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So we come to John 14 then, our passage for this morning. Knowing that Jesus came to breathe abundant life into us who were dead in our sins. Jesus spoke to us about true life as he was giving up his own. He says, I am the way before he hung on the cross. He says, I am the truth while the lies of evil people were about to sentence him to death. And I am the life before he would give wholly of himself on the cross to bring our dead hearts to life. If Jesus is not your life this morning, then you're likely finding life in something else. Whether it's your job, money, your family and your children, or a relationship. And while those might be good things in your life, they are not meant to be ultimate things, where everything about you revolves around them. Even for Christians, I think it's easy to believe that as long as Jesus is part of my life, that's good enough. Right, we often believe that a good and worthwhile life is found in Jesus and something else. As long as I have all these other things lined up and I have Jesus as part of my life, that is the good life. That I'll have Jesus and good grades. Jesus and that relationship that I've been longing for. Jesus and money. Jesus and good kids. Whatever that might be for you. And yet, if any of those things are threatened, our job, finances, friendship, family, grades, then we begin to spiral out of control. Because those things have become our life instead of Jesus. But when Jesus is our life, the world can take and threaten everything else in life, and we can still have peace and joy because our relationship with Jesus is something that the world can never take away. Is Jesus your life this morning? Or is he merely a part of your life? Are there things in your life right now that are being threatened and revealing to you your lack of trust and love for Christ? It's only in Jesus that we have eternal life and abundant life. So the question is Jesus the only way to God? Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And to that, many people object and say, well, that's exclusive. That's intolerant. That is narrow-minded. It just doesn't make sense. Brian, you're telling me that there's only one way to God. Isn't God more loving than that? Can't God come up with another way? But you see, we can't forget the context. That we are all created by a good and holy God, and yet we've sinned. We have willingly turned away from our God. Each one of us has spat in God's face and chosen to live in rebellion against him. And because God is holy, because of that sin, what we truly deserve is an eternity in hell as a just payment for our sins. That's the context. So people ask, why is there only one way to God? But that isn't actually the question. When we look at the gospel, when we look at our sin and rebellion against God, the question should be, why is there any way at all? Why should a sinful person like me, full of lies, hatred, anger, lust, dishonesty, selfishness, why should I be saved from the consequences that I rightly deserve? And we start to realize that this incredible claim by Jesus is actually an incredible invitation. It's an invitation to a true, lasting, eternal life. You see, the exclusivity of Christ is accompanied by the inclusivity of Christ, that Jesus is inviting all of us to see that he is the only way to a right relationship with God. The exclusivity of Christ is a compassionate and humble doctrine that guards us from seeking salvation in things that where it cannot be found. And Jesus invites everyone to find truth and life in the only one who brings it. If you're not a Christian here today, this invitation is extended to you, that you would place your faith in Jesus Christ as the only way to God, the only way to salvation. If you look back at our passage in verse 1, Jesus' intention is clear. The context gives us clarity on his claims. Jesus had just humbly washed his disciples' feet. They just experienced the betrayal of one of their closest friends, Judas. There was uncertainty among all the remaining disciples, and Jesus kept talking about how he has to leave them, how he has to go somewhere that they cannot follow. And in the midst of uncertainty and confusion and concern, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus' words that he is the way, the truth, and the life is not judgment, brothers and sisters. It is an invitation. It's not demeaning, it's gracious. It's not narrow-minded, it is loving. He's showing us that the only route available in order to get home to be with our Lord. I'll close our time with this. Recently, I was on a work trip to China, and I had the chance to visit a house church, and it was one of the most surreal experiences that I've ever had. My friend had to take me because I wasn't allowed to know the location. And on our way, he told me that the only rule was that I couldn't speak or say anything until we actually got into the church, which is really difficult for me. The church had moved 4 times in the last 2 years, and so they had contingency plans of scattering the church in case they were found out by the authorities. And so they were taking many precautions. So we get to this tall building, we get into the crowded elevator, and I'm standing in silence in this really stuffed elevator wondering if the people in the elevator were Christians or government spies. And so we get out of the elevator, I follow him down the hallway, we get to this door where a lady recognizes him, smiles at him, and welcomes him into a room. We get into the doorway, walk through some curtains, and we kind of turn into this room where there's about 30 men and women in this bright room welcoming me into their church. And I remember before service started, one of their first announcements was about security. How at right when church started, they were going to lock the doors for fear that their location would be found out. And so their encouragement to all the church members was to be on time every week for safety reasons. And immediately I imagined what that would be like at Lighthouse, right? If we said, hey, you got to be here at 9, otherwise we're locking the doors. We'll see you next week, right? Half of you probably wouldn't be here. Just kidding. Be on time next week. But I remember after the message, after service, we had small groups, and I was welcomed into the newcomer small group. with one of their pastors, and I remember there were these two women, church members, that were about my grandma's age who joined the group because they had brought their middle school friend. I don't know why, but for Chinese people, they stay friends with their middle school friends all through their lives. So there's a middle school friend who was about their age as well, so he's my grandfather's age, and it was his first time to church. And it was really cool because we got to hear his story about how he was struggling. He had just lost his wife and lost a job, and his kids were out of the house. And before the man could finish sharing, one of the women interrupts him joyfully, exclaims, "But he's here to find true life in Jesus Christ. That's why he's here, because he needs the gospel. He needs Jesus in his life. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is all he needs." And it was amazing to sit there and just listen to these two women share the gospel over and over again with their middle school friend with this unmatched joy to a friend who had just gone through so much. You see, these older women knew where life was found. And because they had found true life in Jesus Christ, they had to share it. They had to share it with joy, even in a country where Christians are persecuted for finding life. It wasn't a matter of upbringing or culture or tradition. They knew the truth of the claims of Christ and that their friend could only find life in Jesus, and that Jesus was the only way. Brothers and sisters, let that be an encouragement to you as it is to me, to believe that Jesus is the only way, that people need Jesus, and that he's inviting all of us to believe in his words, to trust in the gospel, and to find eternal life in him. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful. We're thankful that you made a way for us, that in Christ we have a way to have a right relationship with you. And Father, we pray for those who are struggling with these questions, struggling with understanding the gospel, struggling with seeking Jesus, that you would open our eyes, you would help us to understand and see what your word has for us, that you would help us to find the answers to these questions, Lord. And to see, Father, that you have given us a good invitation to come and to know Christ, who is the only way. So, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to die on a cross for our sins, that we might have a right relationship with you. We thank you for this time. We give you all the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.